Well, I'm so excited to finish the book of Ruth today and start the book of Esther next week. And as I was reading Ruth chapter 4, I kept thinking with the story of Boaz and with ending chapter 3 last week and knowing that Ruth and Naomi were sitting still waiting for this matter to turn out and that Boaz was completely leaving it in the hands of God, I kept thinking of their patience. And I don't know about you, but I don't have very much patience. I want to be one of the most chill, patient people. And I kept thinking of the word wait and patience. And it's, again, not a word I particularly love. And I think I've said this analogy before here, maybe years ago, but I don't know. Every time I think of patience or wait, I always think of ketchup. I don't know why. But do you remember those old Heinz commercials? In the 70s, the slogans for the Heinz ketchup commercials was, it was worth the wait. And the commercials were two people staring at a glass bottle, holding it over their French fries, waiting for the ketchup to pour out. In the 80s, the slogan changed to good things come to those who wait. Not just like wait for it, but something good is coming. Like really, you'll be blessed if you just wait. Then in the 90s came the plastic bottles because we were a little less good at waiting. And it's like Heinz said, okay, fine. You don't have to wait. Here's a plastic bottle. Just squeeze it. You don't have to hold it upside down. You don't have to stick a knife in it. Just squeeze it. Now in the 2000s, we have the upside down ketchup bottles where you don't even have to wait for yourself to open the lid and tip it. You just have to open the lid and it comes out. We are not patient as a people. We're not good at waiting for things in our culture. But here in chapter 4, we see that Boaz was filled with the patience that comes from trusting God, that comes from being willing to follow him, that comes from being willing to obey him. Boaz, I thought of three C words, but it was all for one point. So I'm just going to give them to you all right now. Boaz was countercultural. He was careful in speech and he was a command follower, countercultural, careful in speech, and a command follower. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took his sandal off and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. I love Boaz so much. And you know he's a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of a kinsman redeemer, a Goel. But what also a beautiful picture of a godly countercultural man. One who was careful in speech, one who followed the commands of God. Boaz was someone whose eyes were lifted to God, and because of that, he desired to elevate the eyes of everyone around him. And we see this throughout the entire book of Ruth and his character, don't we? In chapter 2, we see that he would arrive at his field and walk in and say, "The Lord be with you." And they would answer, "The Lord bless you." I love that scene so much. And like I say so often, I hope we get to see a little movie of this in heaven. Because to me, in my mind, it sounds like a musical is going on. He arrives on the scene and he's like, "The Lord be with you." And then they all stop what they're doing and they're like, "The Lord bless you." I've always wanted to be in a musical. I want my whole life to be a musical, really, to have scripted song words and dance moves that spontaneously burst out throughout our days. That sounds so fun to me. But it wasn't a musical and it wasn't scripted. It was a habit that he had instilled within the culture of those around him, within those who worked for him, those who worked with him. It was a time where everyone again was doing what was right in their own eyes. And yet Boaz, intense with desiring to cause the other's eyes to look up to him, to be lifted toward him, he walks into his field every day and he says, "The Lord be with you." And he causes their culture to be developed to say, "And the Lord bless you." He elevated the thoughts of those around him to God. And then when he talks to Ruth in chapter 3, and he says to her, like we talked about last week, "Everyone knows that you're virtuous." It was a good, godly trait that he pointed out. It wasn't her beauty. It wasn't even her work ethic. It was the godliness that she had developed within her through the power of God that he drew out and brought out, and he was willing to point out and to speak out. And then today, we see that he was willing to follow the law and be the kinsman redeemer. Whether it was to his own hurt or whether he was willing to obey, it was up to him. And his heart in this chapter, in this moment, and it seems his heart in the pattern of the life that he had set out to live was to please God and to elevate the minds and the hearts and the eyes of those around him. And you know, that's what it takes for us to be countercultural, for us to go against the grain, for us to swim against the stream, for us to not just go with the flow of all those around us. And I know that sometimes the days are difficult. You know, we read the descriptions of the end times, the days were dark and evil, and we're like, I think that's where we are. It's wild to think that they could get worse. But like Jason's been talking about in Genesis, where all the hearts of men were only evil continually, and yet Noah rose up and lived a godly life. Or soon we'll be in the story in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll see Abraham rising up in that culture, living a godly life. We see that with Boaz right here. in a day where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, he rises up and he walks into his culture, his sphere, and he shapes it by pointing their eyes to God. This is not beyond our grasp. This is not beyond our reach. For you and I, in our circles, in our cultures, in our spheres, to change, to elevate, to capture the attention of those around us, to draw the eyes upward, we can do this. And it doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take a massive brain to be able to do this. I don't know if you're coming to the conference this weekend. I hope you are, except maybe the registration's over. I don't know. Just come. Maybe I'm not allowed to say that. And it's good for us to study, to show ourselves approved. It's good for us to know apologetics. It's good for us to know these things. But look at what Boaz did. Every single one of us can walk into a circle, walk into our sphere and say, oh, God is with you, friend. God is with you. May God bless you. I see your virtue. I see your character. I see your godliness. Every single one of us can be a Boaz. Every single one of us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can live like Romans 12 says, not being conformed to this world, but rather letting the Word of God transform our minds, transform our thinking. And we've all seen it done that whatever our minds are thinking is what our mouth ends up speaking. So when you and I are bringing our minds, our hearts, desiring for God to pour into them, for God to shape them, we will be the Boazes of our days, of our fields, of our cultures, who can change, who can shape, who can elevate, who can draw the attention to God. And so Boaz, he comes to the gate where business transactions take place, and he waits. This is where all the government officials and the notary publics would hang out of those days. And you just, again, like the ketchup commercials, you see the 1970s, it's worth the wait, taking place here, where Naomi and Ruth are sitting still. They're waiting to see what God would do. Where Boaz has entrusted his future, his plans into God. And good things do come for those who wait for ketchup. If you are late coming into the room, you're like, why is she talking about ketchup? But mostly good things come to those who wait for God. Good things do come for those who will entrust our times, our days, our plans to the hand of God. If you're reading Psalm 37 in the one-year Bible today, it said in there that the Lord directs the steps of the godly. Every one of our steps laid out by his hands. Our time, Psalm says, are in his hands. And aren't we always in trouble when we jump ahead of the timing of God? And aren't we always in trouble when we take matters into our own hands? And we see in this book all three of them sitting still and waiting to see how God would work it out, waiting to see what God had, waiting to see what his plans, trusting him to work like he always does, he did. And don't you love even the way that God instructed Boaz to talk about it? Again, he was a man who was careful in speech. He was a man, you can tell, he waited for God to give him the words. And so the close relative comes and Boaz explains it and he says, do you want a super cheap field? Is basically what he's saying. Naomi can't hang on to her field. She can't work it. She can't keep it. She needs to get rid of it. This is a kinsman redeemer. This is the law of God that's set up. Do you want the field? And the man says, I do. Because who doesn't want a super cheap field that you're going to make money off of? But then Boaz says, oh, but hey, by the way, the field comes with a wife. The field comes with a wife. And this man, this close relative, he says, oh, no, I don't want it then. lest I ruin my inheritance. I don't want it. And I don't know if you read in Deuteronomy. I don't know if you looked into this law, the origination of it. But in this moment, if Ruth was there, she could have spit in his face. And that's just wild to me. I mean, here's this godly little virtuous girl. And I don't know, did she do it? I mean, was she waiting for the response and just did they work it up? What did that look like? Or was it more of a raspberry? Like, I don't know what it was. I hope no one else uses this mic. What did that look like? Did Ruth do it? And I just feel like in that moment, you know, if you're the one saying no, if you're the one saying yes, like, is that the woman you want? Like, was she a good spitter? I don't even know. And maybe it's just a testament to not all allowed things are good things. Like Ruth, you can spit in his face in this moment, but is that something you really want to do? Like, just think about it. And I also was thinking in this section, praise God for pens and papers, or more relevant in our day, e-documents. Praise God. You know, you think about back in Abraham's day where he's like, put your hand under my thigh and promise you're going to bring back a wife for my son. And I don't know that I ever want to touch the under thigh of a 110-year-old man or anybody for that moment. I'm not a thigh toucher. I don't know. Maybe you are. Or taking off your sandals. Like, did you bring an extra pair? Did you walk home with one shoe? You can spit in his face. I mean, praise God. I am so grateful for the invention of papers and pens and notary publics and e-documents and official documents that we're not having to do this when we buy a house or get married. Praise God. And this part, you know, even though it makes me so happy for Ruth, you know, I don't know if you read the letter in the beginning, but, you know, my adorable friend Laura, I can't wait until heaven when we're all together, the garden and Vista in one place and Calvary Chapel Paris for you Texas girls who still watch, when we're all in one place. But it was adorable. You know, it's this moment is not really the making of a Hallmark movie. You know, the death of her husband, the wonder of who you're going to marry, the moment where the sandal's taken off. It's not really a Hallmark movie, but I just wonder, in this moment, were they so excited? Were Boaz, were Ruth so excited that God had worked it out? Was Naomi so excited that God had worked it out? And yet there's this tiny little person in this story that I feel so sad for. This completely unnamed relative. We don't know his name. We don't know his story because he chose not to be a part of the storyline of God. And Jason was talking about this a little bit last night. See, our lives, our stories, we talked about it a little bit in the intro night too, or intro morning here, that our lives and our stories, when we link ourselves to the plans of God, that's where the beauty, the remembrance, the storyline, the sovereignty, the faithfulness, the blessings of obedience, that's where this took place. That's where our lives are meant to be, meant to dwell biblically in God's perfect will. This man was to align himself in the plan of God, the desires of God, the obedience of God. And he was supposed to, no matter what, say, I'm the next relative. This is the way God has set it up. And so I will say yes, and I will obey, and I will do this regardless of the cost. But this man, for his reasons, maybe to Boaz's joyous, overjoyed gratefulness, he says no. When you and I choose to trust and obey how God has ordained and set up our lives to live, that's where the heritage, the remembrance, the blessing comes in. And this unnamed close relative, I think he gives us a warning through his life and through his answer. because his response was basically, oh, I can't do that because I might ruin what I have going on here. In the New Living Translation, it says, I might endanger my own estate. In the Amplified Version, it says, I might jeopardize my own estate. And I read that and I thought, how many times has that honestly been my reaction? Maybe yours too. When God calls you to something, God calls you to something new, or somebody asks you to do something. Get ready for when I ask you to be Bible study leaders in the fall, and your automatic reaction is like, oh no, I can't. Oh, I can't do that. Not that you can't say no to me, you can. But our automatic reaction sometimes to the things that God is calling us to do, asking us to do is, oh no, I can't do that. I can't obey that. I can't follow that. I can't submit to that. I can't surrender in that because things are going so great right here, right now, exactly how they are. And if we're not careful in our knee-jerk reaction knows, we, like this close unnamed relative, might give up a permanent field in order to keep a temporary one. God is always calling us into newness, into obedience, to press in, to press on. And you think about the eternal rewards and treasures that this unnamed relative gave up. He had a chance to be known. He had a chance to be remembered. He had a chance to be written and recorded in the Word of God. And yet, because of what he had going on right here, right now, his temporary field, his temporary family, he said no to the eternal request of God to be named, to be remembered, to be recorded. And like the words of Jesus, when you and I try to hang on to our lives, that's when we lose it. That's when we lose them. You and I were designed not to live white-fisted, white-knuckled, desperately hanging on to the things of this earth, the temporary things, the passing pleasures, the passing seasons. You and I are to live open-handed as surrendered vessels to the will of God, to the desires of God, to the plan of God. And when you and I say no to the call of God, the plans of God, in order to try to keep the temporary fields that we are sitting in safe, we'll never be content, we'll never find true joy, and we'll never find true happiness, because joy and happiness are found in surrender. Joy and happiness are found when you and I choose to not hang on to what we have going on right here and right now, but when you and I take the next step to walk in obedience to all that God has laid out before us. You know, sometimes there's giant lessons in life that we get to observe and see and watch that teach us huge lessons, right? Aren't you grateful for those times where it's not like our own mistakes, but it was someone else's mistake that served as a guard, that served as a warning for us? And I'll never forget a couple that were our really good friends. And they had a call of God, it was clear, to go on the mission field. And God had made it so plain that they were to go. But the thing is that their kids were teenagers. And so the wife said, no, not yet. I want to stay here. I don't want to displace the kids. I don't want to unsettle everybody. And the husband said, well, we're called to go, so at least I'm called to go. And so he left. He went on the mission field by himself. His wife stayed home with the kids. And what took place in the following year and a half was really a tragedy that served as such a huge lesson for me. Again, no gossip intended, no shame intended, but a huge lesson for me to watch this go on. They ended up divorced because he answered the call of God, but also left his family, and that was wild. And the kids basically crashed and burned. One ended up in jail. One ended up pregnant. One ended up walking away from God. And it was such a lesson for me. And she and I have talked since then, and it was such a lesson for her that where she thought that the call of God came at an inconvenient time, the call of God actually came at the perfect sovereign time. Because had she taken her kids out of America and into another country, chances are God would have raised them up and used them and caught a hold of their hearts. They wouldn't have ended up staying with their friends that got them pregnant, that ended them up in jail. Their marriage wouldn't have crumbled apart because of a year apart. And in that moment, when she said, no, not now, not yet, it's inconvenient, she didn't trust in God's perfect timing. And what a lesson for you and I, that when the call of God comes, like this unnamed relative, we have a choice. Do we want to step in to continue to be a part of the story of God, to continue to be a part of what he has? Or do we want to try to hang on to all that is, to all that we have, knowing that it's passing and knowing that it's temporary? Because what I've seen to be true, and maybe you have too, is that when the option comes, when the choice comes, follow the call of God or stay right here, those really aren't the two options. Because once you've heard and tasted the call of God and you say no, how can you ever be content with what's back here? This unnamed relative, he missed out on what God had. Nothing in this life is worth hanging on to if it means that we'll miss out on what God truly has for us. And thankfully, we see Boaz choosing the call of God, choosing the path of God. And in chapter 4, verse 11, it says that all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez when Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Multiple times in Psalms, in the Word of God, it tells us that God is faithful to every generation. Every generation, God reveals himself. Every generation, God is faithful to. Psalm 37, again, we read it this morning. If you're in the one-year Bible, David writes, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous left nor his descendants begging bread. God is so faithful to every generation. And I've been asked a couple of times, some have had questions, and you said Rahab, that's so funny. It says rehab in my iPad. So apparently my iPad does not recognize Rahab, but rehab. You said rehab was the grandma. You said Rahab was the grandma here, but I Googled it or I looked it up and it said that she would have been to hundreds of years before that. And if you Google it, mostly AI says that. Here's what we have to remember when we're doing research on things that the Bible does not list specifically. Kind of like we talked about last week. We've been taught things or we read things or we have ideas or opinions. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So basically, for us to know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it has to be written in the Bible. And commentaries are good, and AI can be okay, although I don't know if you saw on Instagram that cute little picture that Karen had AI make of her in the coffee house, and she's the little barista, and it was so cute, and she said, I don't know what I'm doing with my third hand, though, and all of a sudden I realized she's holding coffee, she's holding the clipboard, and over down here she's holding something else. So we have to be careful when we are gaining all of our knowledge of the Bible through robots who are under the sea who draw three hands on people. We just do. The best commentary on the Bible is always the Bible. And don't forget, in the front of your homework books, there's a whole section on inductive study method of the Bible. Questions to ask while you're reading. And then good commentaries, good websites. But even if they're commentaries, you know who the good faithful ones are. But we're still humans and people get it wrong. But when you read this genealogy in the end of Ruth, it seems pretty direct that Salmon begot Boaz. When you're reading the parallel commentary that are found in the Gospels, it goes straight from Rahab to the next woman. And so we have to take those genealogies and realize that Rahab very well could have still been in the picture. You know, and you think about it, she was probably a young girl, not super young, but teenage-ish, early 20s, when she was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. You know, we don't know that for sure, but no offense, I don't know many who would want an old crusty prostitute. It's usually a profession that's given to the young, just to be honest. And Boaz here was an older man. So it's absolutely positively possible that Rahab still could have been on the scene. And the ones who think, well, it was hundreds of years later, that comes because Samuel was the author of this book. But Samuel wasn't living in the current days and writing this. Samuel was writing it so that the nation of Israel would know where their new King David was coming from. And so, you know, regardless of where you land on this information, really totally doesn't matter at all. Just answering some of the questions I've been asked. But here's what we can agree on. If you're like, set Rahab was hundreds of years away, that's great. Whatever you want to think. Here's what we can agree on. God is faithful to every generation. And also, that same faithful God, he is so gracious. God is so faithful to every generation. And God is so gracious to every generation. That Rahab, regardless of the timeline, would be anywhere in the mix in the genealogy of Christ. That you and I would be anywhere in the mix of the faithfulness of God. And then even just reading what Samuel has written for us here, what they say to Ruth and to Naomi and to Boaz. May you be like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Doesn't that make that story sound so sweet, so godly, so diligent? They just pressed into the Lord and they built the house of Israel. But we know how that went down. We know that that story was full of flesh, full of fighting. Or the next verse, may your house be like the house of Perez. Also interesting. Do we remember that story where Judah's two sons were so wicked that God just caught them down right there? They were done. He tells his daughter-in-law, I'll totally give you my third born. Just hang on and wait for him to grow up and I'll be right back. And never comes. And so she dresses like a prostitute and pulls her father-in-law aside and she gets pregnant with Perez. Like, these are wild things that this culture, this community are bringing out. And yet, what a blessing for us that God can take the most messed up and marred moment of our life and he pours his grace out on it. And he can turn everything into a story of his redeeming love, his sovereign care. They're in the line of the Messiah. I don't know. I just think if I was a holy, perfect God, I would be like, not them. I'll take this one. Not them. I'll take this one. And maybe at some point you're like, none of these are good enough. I need like a line of Messiahs to come to the Messiah. And yet God is so gracious to us, so gracious to take our mistakes, our mess ups. You know, I told you guys, I'm just in a season of being new here. I'm new here. I don't know if you've heard, but I can't tell you how many times, I hope this never goes away, I just walk down the hallway and think of all the times that I've gotten in trouble in those hallways, all the times that in this sanctuary, I got in trouble from Don's mom for talking during chapel, for talking during Bible study. And I'm like, I was designed to talk during Bible study. All the times I was dress code violationed and made to wear a giant PE shirt. Like every time I go into the back room for the hospitality closet, I think of all the times I ended up in that principal's office. And now I'm here as the pastor's wife. I hope I never move past that. I hope you never move past being astounded and amazed that God could use us, that God could do anything. And I know that sometimes it seems like such a slow process, doesn't it? Like it seems like he's doing nothing, and it seems like he's not moving, and it seems like maybe he's forgotten, and it seems like it's just not ever going to happen. Nothing will come that is good from this. And, you know, I keep thinking, and I think I said this too, I don't know, you guys have all my stories. I have no new stories. One of the things that frustrates me the most is walking to my sink and seeing that one of my children has left in a hurry and left gross, disgusting dishes. I can say this because she's not here. I don't know what I'm going to say tonight, but yesterday when I got home, Aaliyah had made a blueberry smoothie and I came home and she was late for work and she had to run. And so the blueberry smoothie blender and the blueberry smoothie cup had been out for about 5 hours by the time I got home, just sitting on the counter, right? And I'm in a tiny apartment right now. I can't just leave the mess. Like, what do you do with adult children? Somebody tell me, can I make them a chore chart? I don't even know. Can I spank her? I don't know. So I come out and I'm like, just fill it with water at least. Because those of you who come to the blueberry caked on smoothie jars, you know that had she taken 2 seconds just to whoosh, fill it with water, I could have swooshed it out, dumped it, stuck it in the dishwasher, done. Easy. But because she did it, I had to scrub, 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 scrub. And see, God sometimes, it seems like that progress of the scrubbing, the scrubbing, the scrubbing. But God is so faithful, so gracious His water, our prayer, His word within us, He's always soaking us. He's always working in us. He is so worthy of us waiting on Him because He has never failed, not once. He is the water within our hearts, scrubbing that dirty, hard, stuck-on junk off. He's always scrubbing. He's always softening. He's always loosening. Like we read of in Moses, where he's just doing everything right now in Leviticus, in Exodus, will in Numbers and Deuteronomy, as the Lord commands. And when you and I will choose to live as the Lord commands, it does not matter how hard and stuck on something seems, how long we have to wait, how impossible the circumstances seem, God will move and work perfectly, perfectly. He's directing it all. We will be able to look back and see the goodness of God. He's our Redeemer. He's our Goel. He's our Kinsman Redeemer. He's our Better Than Boaz. He's the one who is sovereign, who knows the end, the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the author, the finisher, the creator, and the ender. Like the words of Naomi to Ruth in chapter 3, He will not rest until the matter is taken care of. Every matter in our life, He's working, He's moving, He's soaking, He's scrubbing, always at work. He's not forgotten, and you are not forgotten. He has a plan, and it is good. I love that they named their baby Obed. Well, actually, I love that the community names, like that's a test of faith right there. Like, let all your friends name your baby. Pregnant girls in the room, I'm coming for you. I'll name that baby. I'll name that baby everything that Jason would have let me name our babies. But I love the name Obed. It means worshiper or servant. Once again, even in the name of the baby, it's a countercultural elevation of thought, of eyesight to everyone around. Hey, let's worship God. Look what He did. Look how faithful He was. Boaz was a worshiper of God. Ruth was a servant of God. And worshiping and serving will always bring beauty, will always bring the plans of God. They say in verse 11, may God bless you. And they say in verse 14, God did bless you. They say, may this baby, this worshiper, be a restorer of life and a nourisher to you in your old age. Tiny little plug for children's ministry. Holding babies restores your life and nourishes you in your old age. So sign up today. But also, so does worship. So does serving. Looking past ourselves, looking past our own needs, like chapter 1, looking past our own suffering, our own sorrow, choosing to worship our faithful God, choosing to serve our faithful God, choosing to hold those babies. They need baby holders in children's ministry. But I love it because they say, may God bless, and God did bless. Acknowledging the blessings of God, that also restores our life. That also nourishes us when you and I take and look and see that God answered, God blessed, God did what we requested, or God is doing something. It keeps us grateful and filled up with all the ways that He's been faithful. You remember the story that Jesus tells of the 10 lepers. Only one came back after Jesus healed all 10. And Jesus says to that one, where are the other 9? Would we learn from the story of Ruth that things might be difficult, things might be hard. We make wrong choices like Naomi did in chapter one, whatever the reasons, we're not getting into that again. And then of no fault to herself, sorrow comes, her husband comes, her son dies, her husband dies. Suffering comes, famine comes. And then sometimes we're in seasons where we've got to wait on God and we don't know how it's going to turn out. And that produces anxiety. But when we sit still, be still and know that he's God and trust his plan. And then like the end of chapter 4 in Ruth, when we tie all the life lessons, all the life seasons up with choosing to praise and choosing to be grateful, oh, that's where the beauty comes in. That's where the story can be told. And don't we want to leave that for those coming after us, those around us? Don't we want the stories of God's faithfulness in our life to be remembered, to be seen? And they say in verse 14, God has not left you without a close relative. In the Amplified, it says, God has not left you without a redeemer. And friends, that is the truth of every one of our lives. We will never be left without a redeemer. And God, we thank you that you are our redeemer, our Goel. Lord, you are our better than Boaz. Boaz only knew what he knew, and he was kind, and he was loving, and he was faithful, and he was obedient. But God, you are better than Boaz. Beginning to end, Alpha and Omega, creator, ender, author, finisher. Knowing every number of hairs on our head every day before it happens, always working together for good. Even when we can't see it, God, give us faith. Help us to be worshipers. Help us to declare your faithfulness because, God, you are worthy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Hi.
Hi. Yay. I love it when Denise comes. I think you should just stay on the stage always with me. I would be so happy. Well, I know everybody knows our beautiful, amazing Denise, and Mary Bentley actually was supposed to do the Titus 2 interview today, but she is among the many who are sick right now. And so Denise was supposed to be next week, and she graciously agreed to jump a week ahead, and Mary will be next week. But in light of Naomi's story, being a grandma, I know you love your grandbabies. Will you briefly share with us your story, any wisdom, insight that you've gleaned? And I think that, you know, it doesn't just cover grandmas in the room. I can't wait to be a grandma because you guys make it look so fun. But I think all of us who are pouring into the next generation in any way, what are some things that you've learned from your time?
Okay, so So Rob and I are blessed with 5 grandchildren. They range from age 6 months to 8 years old, and truly, it is a blessing, as those of you who have got to experience that know. And it's a gift. And they call me Mimi, which I love. And yeah, it's a blessing to look at that opportunity. To pour into my grandchildren, to help my adult children. And it's very, very, very special. They're all unique. And it really is a joy. And I do like to have fun with them. So it's really fun. And like you said, you know, it's funny. I get these reels and stuff that, you know, always about how being a grandma, they say, you know, or grandparent, you know, if you're active in your grandchildren's lives, you know, you're going to live longer. You're going to be smarter. You're going to be more fit. So yeah. So that's definitely something to motivate me. But
so that's why you look so good.
That's why I look so good. Yeah. But we do have a really unique situation with our firstborn grandson, Josiah, because he and my daughter, Amy, have actually lived with us for the majority of his life. And so we have had a big role in nurturing him and helping care for him and raise him up, as well as supporting our daughter. And I will tell you, when God placed that little precious baby boy in my lap and in my life, such love, such joy. You can't even really even express it. It did fill my heart and my life so much. But, you know, it changed my world and kind of in some profound ways. It changed my time, my energy. It changed the whole rhythm of our home. It affected my marriage, and it affected the ministry in some pretty deep ways. And it certainly was not what I had planned for my life in this season, right? We make our plans, right? Of what we think is ahead for us. And I have to be honest to say there have been plenty of hard days where I've had to cry out to the Lord for the grace and the strength and the patience. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, I feel like you're making me do a redo, like to do toddlerhood over again is really a challenge. But he's allowed it and he's brought it into my life. And that song we sang this morning, God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from, right? So we run to him and God has met me and he's been my sufficiency. He reminds me of the high calling, the great privilege he's given me to pour into Josiah and also my other grandchildren. And I want to redeem the time. I want to redeem the time. It's precious. It's limited. And like Christy even mentioned, you know, this whole thing about we can make our plans, right? But the Lord determines our steps. So I don't know. I think I would just want to say to all of you to encourage you to consider what has God placed into your hands or into your lap. For some, it is children or grandchildren. Maybe it's an aging parent or a sick friend, or your marriage that needs attention and care, or widowhood, or some unexpected opportunity, or just, it could be anything, just another need that God wants you to fulfill, like Christy was sharing. And so I want to just say, like, remember, you know, how when I taught a few weeks ago about the providence of God, right? And that we have to trust him in that and what he desires to place into our lives, into our laps. And girls, whatever that is, whatever comes to your mind right now, that you would embrace it, right? Like draw it into your bosom and care for it and love what God has purposed for your life in this season. I love that Naomi and Ruth were willing to take hold of one another, right? And care for one another. And there's a cost we have to count, right? A sacrifice that has to be made. But let's redeem the time. Walk in wisdom. Walk in the things that God has purposed for your life. Say yes, and you will be blessed. I am so, so blessed. It's not what I thought my life would be right now, but it's far greater, far better than I could have imagined.
So beautiful and so wise. And I know for me, for all of us, you've always been that example of saying yes. And, you know, not that this was a hard thing, but I've watched you walk into many hard things with a willing heart. And, you know, you're always so ready with the stories of blessings that God does through it. So thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. Also, I know you've had such a heart for the older women pouring into the younger women. And that's, you know, I love that. I feel like we're constantly reaping that fruit of having all the ages here in women's ministry and in the church because of that. And you've done a variety of ways throughout the years. So why has this been important, or why do you think it's important for all of us? And the how behind it also, like, what does that look like in different capacities?
Yeah. I mean, relationships is important to God, right? He calls us his bride. He tells us we're the family of God. So we're the children of God. So that means look around. These are your sisters in Christ. And so it matters to God. So it needs to matter to us. And, there's so much in the epistles that we read that deal with how to do life with one another, right? All the one anothering that happens. So yeah, that means we have to rub shoulders. We have to be together. We have to have relationships. We need, spiritual mothers and daughters in our lives. And, you know, I think, yes, teaching younger women, the teaching part is important, but it goes far beyond that. I think in the context, it's living it out, right? It's seeing one another live out. And especially as women who've walked with the Lord for some time to be an example, right? We're called to be a pattern of good works. And so, yeah, I do really have that, not just for the older women to pour into the younger, but the younger to pour into the older. We just need one another. And isn't it so fun when we do things where it's not segregated, and it's just the beauty of that. And, I would just say that I am a huge, okay, so there, I love that you're here. Like, how can we get that inside the church? It's going to be not just on a Sunday morning, right? It's going to be going to Bible study, committing to a group where you're getting to know girls, serving in different facets. That's where you're going to make friendships and build relationships. But I am a fan of outside these four walls and really into the home. And I think that's kind of missing in our culture and in life right now. But what are women longing for, young and old? It's relationship. And the girls, you know, that word mentoring is used a lot, which really it's not in the Bible. I mean, we're to make disciples. They merged together to make disciples. Jesus, he was among the disciples. He lived it out with them, the good, the bad, the messy, all of it. And I think when I think of mentoring, I'm like, women who haven't walked as long with the Lord, they want to see how does life really look like to, you know, inside your home? Or it doesn't have to be in the home. It could be, you know, meeting once a month at a restaurant to go through something together. Just so many ways. Let's just get together. Let's go walk. There's girls here that do that. And I love that. Or let's get together and pray. But yeah, the point is it's relational. It matters to God. It needs to matter to us. And, I will say, I think, you know, there are a lot of women here that would say, gosh, I wish someone would mentor me. And I just want to encourage you that sometimes God, like, places that in your lap. Like, I had a woman recently come to me and say, will you pray about mentoring me? But oftentimes we have to go and pick that up, right? Like Naomi took the baby and put it in her lap. And I think we need to be proactive to reach out to others around us and invite them in. So,
and I love that you said that, because I think sometimes, you know, I've heard people say, well, I prayed that God would tell that person to mentor me and they never said anything. And, yeah, you know, you're waiting for this like holy aura glow kind of thing. And God's just like, there's such a practicality to it of reaching out. And that's what the point of these Titus 2 moments are. Your Bible study leaders, getting to know people through the church, finding someone that you're like, oh, I want to love Jesus the way that they love Jesus, and asking them, reaching out. I think, you know, obviously there's different seasons of life, but I think everybody would be happy to just find this unity and this join together. So, so beautiful. Do you want to pray for the girls as they go to their groups?
Yes. Lord, we thank you so much that you are good. And Lord, that we may plan our way, Lord, but you're the one that directs our steps. Lord, your purposes, your providence will unfold in our lives as we're yielded to you. So I pray that all of us, Christy and I included, would be so yielded and surrendered to whatever you put into our hands. And Lord, that we would take hold of it and care for it and do the things that you call us to in that, whether it's in our own homes, but also in the relationships with one another. Father, give us eyes to see one another. Lord, build that love relationship, that sisterhood that we so desperately long and need, Lord, and use us in each other's lives. And so I pray specifically as they go to their groups, Lord, and they get to share the things that they've learned this week in the Word, Lord, would you use them in one another's lives, Lord? And I pray that lasting friendships would come out of these women's Bible studies. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, friend.